Well, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals, we need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Well, if we open up to Galatians 1, we're going to be continuing our series through the book of Galatians. And we have some handouts on Galatians chapter 2. And so I think we're going to finish chapter 1 today and then get into chapter 2. But we still be running off the last few notes of Galatians chapter 1. We'll be starting at verse 18 there. Just going to ask for a little extra prayer for me and Kathy, because we're doing a lot of, going to be doing a lot of traveling. We just went to a conference in Renton yesterday, and next week it'll be Spokane. The weekend after, Mount Vernon, and then I think I got one weekend off, and then it's Shelton after that. Then got to go to New Jersey for a wedding, and I think I'm only going to miss about one Sunday, which is really good, but that means, you know, a lot of sleeping on planes and stuff like that. But just keep us in your prayer, and praise God. There's a lot of guys and gals stepping up to the plate, because right now, you know, we've got some suffering saints, and, you know, probably one visit a week to each of them is probably all I can swing in order to keep the Bible studies and prepare the sermons and teach full time here. So I'm really grateful that we have a church where not just the other elders, but other Christians, male and female, are standing in the gap. And so, you know, if Pastor Phil can't get there and stuff like that, it's my prayer that others can, and we need to be a body. And I appreciate the work Pastor Willis is doing and the work that Pat's doing behind the scenes, and praise God for Pastor John to step in and take care of ministry while I'm away. But just keep us in your prayers on that. That God gives us strength, and then just prayers for us as a church. So Galatians chapter 1, we'll be starting at verse 18, and let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. that God anoints the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I thank you, Lord, that the people that are here today are here because they love you, and they love your people, and they love your word. And so they're not here to hear the faulty wisdom of man, but they're here to hear your truth, Lord. And so I proclaim, Lord, that I've led many people astray before I got saved, and probably even some after I got saved. And so I just pray, Lord, you would cancel the man, and that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth, empower me by your spirit, that you guard my mouth and my tongue so that I would not lead anyone astray today. I pray that your word would be proclaimed, and that you would open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word. And then empower us by your spirit to apply these truths to our lives so we could be pleasing in your sight. Remind us, Lord, that there is only one gospel, one good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. And we should not add to that or take from it, that we need to proclaim the true gospel. And when the church ceases to proclaim the true gospel, the church ceases to be the church. And so may we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, just as the Apostle Paul did. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so remember, as we're reading through Galatians 1, I'm of the viewpoint that Paul lists only two visits to Jerusalem because he hasn't made the third visit to Jerusalem yet. He hasn't gone for the Jerusalem Council. So right now, he doesn't know what's up. I mean, he's like, man, last time I saw Peter and James, they gave me the right hand to fellowship, me and Barnabas. But now, I don't know. Now there's guys coming out of Jerusalem, Jewish professing Christians, saying that the Gentiles cannot be saved unless they get circumcised first, convert to Judaism, and then start obeying the Mosaic law, and putting themselves on an Old Testament diet and obeying the Old Testament feast days and all this stuff. And Paul's saying that's not the true gospel. And so Paul makes it really, really clear right at the start of Galatians chapter 1 that I did not get my gospel and my apostleship, my apostolic authority, I did not get it from men. I got it directly from Jesus Christ himself. When he saved me and commissioned me on the road to Damascus, when Paul was going to Damascus to kill Christians. So he said, look, I got my apostleship. I'm not a second class, second level apostle. I got my apostleship directly from Jesus himself, just like the original apostles. And then he says he's shocked that so quickly they're turning away from the true gospel. And he says, even if we, and I think this is the authoritative we, because he just got mentioned, I'm an apostle with the same authority as the other apostles, even if we, meaning an apostle or an angel from heaven, if we preach a gospel other than that which we've already preached, let them be accursed. Okay? So he's saying apostolic authority above that is the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Something that is of grace, something that we can't work for, something that we can't earn. And Paul's shocked that they're so quickly in the region of Galatia, the churches he planted during his first missionary journey, he's shocked that they're so quickly moving away from the gospel message because they're intimidated. Wow, these guys are the cream of the crop Christians because they're coming from Jerusalem and the region of Judea, and they're around the original apostles, or at least spent a lot of time around the original apostles before they had to flee Jerusalem in the mid-40s A.D. And so Paul's saying, look, what I'm saying is not popular. Okay? You know, we now have evangelical professors who are watering down inerrancy. And every time I speak to a leading Christian apologist, almost always they say, I don't want to get involved. Well, the guy's a great guy. Yeah, the guy is a great guy who's leading the charge and doing this, and there's other guys that are doing it. But, you know, and then you want to network with other apologists so you get speaking engagements. But you got to decide which side you're on. Are you going to please God or are you going to please men? And, you know, and I love the guys that are doing this, but I love Jesus more. And so we all have to make that decision. We can kind of drift away from God's convicting word and probably bring in 5 or 6 new families right away. Just tell people what they want to hear. Okay? Or we can say, no, I'm going to please God. And if that means that, you know, people aren't going to applaud me and I'm not going to be popular, well, so be it. So be it. But we preach Jesus. Okay? What Paul's talking about, man, there's only one God. And there's only one people of God. Yes, there are physical promises to Jewish Christians. You know, God never promised Phil Fernandez, a Gentile, a piece of the Holy Land. He promised that to Peter and to Paul. But in the end, in the church, there's one people, Jew and Gentile. There's not two different gospels. There's only one gospel, one God, one people, one Savior. His name is Jesus. And one gospel, the good news of salvation by God's grace alone. It's a free gift through faith alone in Jesus alone. Now, true saving faith will produce good works. But salvation is apart from works. It's trusting in Jesus. If you really do trust in Jesus, you get indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You get filled with the Holy Spirit. You get empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that transforms your life. Amen. Okay? So if you profess faith in Jesus and you're still the same sloppy, immoral person you were before you made a confession of faith in Jesus, you need to examine yourself like the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And make sure you're in Christ. But Paul said, look, you know, my gospel was from Jesus. What Paul preached was not from men. He received it from Jesus, not from men. And the gospel could not be changed by the authority of men. It was the eternal, unchanging gospel from the eternal, unchanging God. And then Paul talked about the fact that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Before he was saved by Jesus, he persecuted the church. He was advancing among the Pharisees as a prominent rabbi trained by Gamaliel, the leading rabbi in Israel. But then he got saved by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. One apostle, one sent forth with a message with the authority of the one who sent him. That's what apostolic authority is. Yet Paul could say, even though I didn't get saved till I was a grown man, when did God set him apart for his ministry? In his mother's womb. And so all of us here, we've had some bad experiences before we came to Jesus, and we had some good experiences before we came to Jesus. But whether bad or good, God was molding us and preparing us for the day when he would save us. And then he equips us more and more through the study of his word and prayer and fellowship with Christians. He equips us for the service that he called us to, the ministry that he called us to while we were still in the womb. Now, I was in my mother's womb and, you know, people are thinking, well, that's an unborn baby. You know, godless people might say, well, that's just tissue. No, it's an unborn baby from the moment of conception. But God was looking at my mother's womb and saying, that's a preacher. He ain't going to look too good the first 21 years, then I'll save him, and he's still not going to look too good for a few more years after that. But and he's not going to be perfect till Jesus comes back. But that baby in the womb is a preacher. Kind of makes you wonder, how many preachers have we aborted in this country? How many classical musicians have we aborted? How many scientists? You know? So, but God called, when did God call you for ministry? Because it's not, you might say, well, I'm not called to be a preacher. I don't have a ministry. No, we all got a cross. We're supposed to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus in the path of obedience. So, God set you apart for your ministry. And your ministry might not look anything like my ministry. I'm glad. Because everybody's ministry looked like me, I'd be preaching to empty seats right now. And so would you somewhere else. But you got to be all that God called you to be. You got to live for the Lord Jesus. But God set you apart in your mother's womb just like he did with Paul. And then God saved Paul by grace, and he called Paul to service by grace. So when God calls you to a ministry, you don't deserve it. It's just by grace. He saved you by grace, and he called you to serve by grace. But Paul makes it real clear, when Jesus saved me and commissioned me, I did not immediately consult with the apostles in Jerusalem. Instead, I went to Arabia and then back to Damascus, and he was preaching the word. Okay? He's basically saying, I didn't need permission from the apostles to preach God's word because they didn't commission me to preach God's word. Okay? Jesus commissioned me. I didn't even see him for the first 3 years I was saved, and I was preaching the gospel. So what makes you think if the Christians in Jerusalem start watering things down and adding the law to grace and say you're saved by grace plus the works of the law, what makes you think I'm gonna back down from that? Okay? I'm going to still preach the same gospel. I don't know what's going on over there. Now, after the Jerusalem Council, you know, he would have said, man, James, Peter, John, man, those guys are rock stars. They're my buddies. Okay? But he's not sure how they're going to vote at the Jerusalem Council. So he says, he calls them the so-called pillars of the church. He even talks about when he corrected Peter and saying, hey, these guys are not infallible. God is infallible. The gospel message is true. And if we fall from that, we lose any authority that we would have. Our authority as believers, and Paul's authority, and Peter and John and James's authority as apostles is only the authority is only there if it's in submission to the one true faith, the one true gospel message. And so now Paul's going to start talking about, in verses 18 to 24, his first visit to Jerusalem after being saved. And so I don't know why he would only mention two visits, since it's so important. How many times you go to Jerusalem and talk with the apostles, you know, because he's establishing my authority comes from Jesus apart from them. Sometimes we shared notes. Sometimes they gave me the right hand of fellowship, but I didn't get my authority from them. And so the fact that he doesn't list the third visit, I think, is strong evidence that the third visit to Jerusalem, according to the book of Acts, that was the Jerusalem Council. So this is before the Jerusalem Council. But 3 years after Paul's conversion, he visited Jerusalem. By the way, an interesting thing, the Jews would say if it was like 2 years and 7 months, they'd call it 3 years. If it was 3 years and 3 months, they would call it 3 years. So these are just approximate times, okay? So later on, he's going to mention 14 years. And this could be, the 14 could include the three. It could be anywhere from 12 to 18 years. I mean, so there's a lot of play in here. Now, I've got my views based on my understanding of the passage, but just keep in mind, the Jews were very, very big on, in fact, all ancient peoples would round off, you know. You know, some guy says, yeah, I've been in ministry for 31 years, and you find out it's 30 years and 3 months. Don't call the guy a liar. You know, he's in his 31st year, and he's rounding off. That's all he's doing. Okay, so verse 18 of Galatians chapter 1, then after 3 years, so after 3 years of preaching and ministering, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Now, I doubt that they just talked about the weather or the local football team. Okay, this is Peter and Paul, man. It's just, I would have loved to be a fly on the wall there. Okay? Hanging out with Peter and your name is Paul and it's for 15 days. Man, there was a lot of big stuff they were talking, okay, and a lot of sharing of notes. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. What he's saying is, look, I'm telling you the truth. I didn't see these guys till 3 years after I was already preaching. It wasn't like I reported to them, what is my job? Give me the gospel message I'm supposed to preach. Say, look, I got that gospel message from Jesus. Okay? And he's saying, look, I'm not lying. I only spent 15 days with Peter. Well, with the brilliance and the intellect of Paul and the experiences of Peter, yeah, it might have only been 15 days, but they talked a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. And, you know, Paul is, he's basically building the systematic theology and the doctrines of justification. And like he's taking the Jesus experience and salvation through Jesus, and he's spelling it out. And Peter's just sitting there thinking, wow, that's right. I'd never even think of explaining it that precisely. That's brilliant. And then as Paul's going on, every once in a while, Peter says, yeah, well, I remember this one time I was hanging out with Jesus, and all of a sudden, you know, Paul's ears get real big, and it's like, tell me more, you know? And that's why in the book of Acts, they quote Jesus as saying, if you got a red print Bible, you're reading through Acts, and all of a sudden, boom, it is better to give than to receive. Well, Jesus didn't say that in the Gospels. So they knew sayings of Jesus that never even got into the Gospels. And so you can just imagine them interviewing each other and talking with each other. And but he says that 3 years after Paul's conversion, he visited Jerusalem and he spent 15 days with Peter. He also met James, the Lord's brother. These are two big guns. Now keep in mind, James, the Lord's brother, the Lord's half-brother, he was a skeptic. He used to mock Jesus. Oh, you think you're the Messiah? Just think if your brother was the Messiah, what a hard time you'd have accepting that, okay? But from the Creed in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, we find out one of Jesus' appearances was one-on-one of James. Okay? And by the sibling rivalry between James and Jesus, you know, James's nickname was James the Just. The early church said he had knees like a camel's knees from praying on his knees so long on rocky ground. They called him James the Just because he was so obedient to God's laws. Okay? Yet, I can guarantee every once in a while on a bad day, Mary and Joseph would forget that Jesus happens to be God incarnate and the Jewish Messiah. And they'd probably tell James, you know, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus, you know? And James didn't know who Jesus was yet, okay? So he can't even say, well, Mom, because he's God, you know? I'm trying to compete with God. I'm going to lose every time. He didn't know that yet. So there's some bitterness between the two. There's a rivalry, you know? And I doubt they had a football team. It wasn't invented yet, played football. But, you know, poor James could, you know, 10 carries for 320 yards, 7 touchdowns, and James could tell Mary, how about that, Mom? And she's like, well, you did get tackled a couple times. Jesus never got tackled, you know? I mean, how are you going to compete with God? And so there was that sibling rivalry. And there's a reason why James wrote the most convicting letter in not just the New Testament, probably in the entire Bible. Anytime you think you've arrived as a Christian, read the book of James. That'll smack you back down to reality. That'll make you realize, wow, Jesus is not done with me yet. Okay? Why was James such an expert on righteousness and justice? Because whenever he didn't realize it at first, whenever he looked into the face of his big brother, he was looking into the face of righteousness. Righteousness incarnate. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become a man. And he tried to keep up with his brother, but just kept falling on his face. So he knew what righteousness was. But he emphasized righteousness so much. I think James was one of the first. Of all the letters, I think his was the first letter. I think it was written about 45 AD. And so much of an emphasis on righteousness, he's actually going to the law of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. But so much emphasis on righteousness, it was easy for people to misinterpret that as salvation by the law. And that's not what James was talking about. And, you know, and the thing is, too, is we're going to see later on in chapter 2 that Peter, James, and John extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas when they recognized they were preaching the same gospel message. This was just a few years before the Jerusalem Council. So Paul's like, what happened? You know, are they getting wishy-washy on this? No, he goes and finds out they're not. And so that's good news for us and for the church, for the body of Christ. But that's one of the biggest understatements in the world, that James and Paul, that James extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. Because, you know, I grew up with Italians, very stubborn people. But when you read the Bible, you start to get the impression that the Jews are probably the most stubborn people on the planet Earth. Well, probably the two most stubborn Jews who ever lived were James and Paul. So you got to think of that extended right hand of fellowship. You got to think about that as it's kind of like Evander Holyfield and Mike Tyson stare down before the fight. You know, and, you know, Paul, James is saying, what's this I hear that now that we're saved, we could just go on sinning? And Paul's like, may it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in it? I'm just saying, if you're truly saved, it'll produce good works. But we're not saved by works. And James is like, oh, okay, yeah, that's what I'm preaching. Okay, everything's good. And then Paul's like, no, hold on a minute. What's this I hear? That you're not saved by faith alone. That you're justified by faith plus works. You know, and then they got to define their terms. What James is slamming is mere mental assent. If you got the right doctrines in your head, but you really don't commit to Jesus and it doesn't impact your life, true Christianity is propositional truth, true doctrines, plus personal relationship. So after you believe the right things about Jesus, you then have to believe in Jesus. James is just slamming people who say, well, yeah, I know Jesus is God and Savior, but I'm not going to submit my life to Him. I'm not going to trust in Him for salvation. I want to do my own thing. And that's why he could say, use an example, demons believe that God is one and they shudder. Paul, when he defines the word faith, what he's talking about is a robust commitment to, allegiance to Jesus, trust in Jesus, dependence upon Jesus, reliance upon Jesus, that does produce good works. So Paul could say in Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law by faith. You know, then Paul and James had to work through. James says that Abraham wasn't justified till he's willing to sacrifice Isaac. Paul says Abraham was justified 15 years earlier when he first believed. And so what you learn there is that when James used the word justified, it actually should be translated vindicated, proven righteous. That's the way Jesus used it, his big brother. Jesus said wisdom is vindicated, is justified by her works. Paul uses justification for the moment we first believe, when God declares us righteous. Okay? So James is looking at, hey, you know, I'm pastoring the Jews. They all think they're saved. Okay? You're not proven to be a child of God until we see God bearing fruit in your life. Paul is talking about the moment you first are saved. And so you cannot force James to use Pauline terminology, especially if I'm correct, and Paul didn't start writing his letters till 3 or 4 years after James wrote his letter, okay? So there's some terminology that's got to be settled. Now, because God, I choose to use Pauline terminology, because God chose Paul to write about half of the New Testament books and to systematize the Jesus experience and the gospel for us, okay? But Paul's making it clear. You know, I just met with Peter for 15 days. I only saw James, the Lord's brother. I didn't meet with any other guys, and I'm not lying to you. I'm telling the truth. Galatians 1, verses 21 to 24. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, the region of Judea, the southern region where Jerusalem is. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, and which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. And so he says, look, after I met with the apostles 3 years after I got saved, I then ministered in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. If you look at the map that we have out there, you can see down here is Jerusalem. To the south, you go up north to Syria. In the region of Syria, Antioch, that's the Gentile headquarters, Antioch of Syria. The Jewish headquarters of the church is in Jerusalem, okay? So he went back to Antioch of Syria, his home church, where Barnabas was and all. But then he also went to Cilicia. So now you move to the west, and that's where Paul was Saul of Tarsus. He was from Tarsus. So he probably went in that, and so he ministered in that basic area there, okay? And so that's after that first visit to Jerusalem. He goes back to Syria. By the way, Damascus is in Syria. Antioch is in Syria. And then to Cilicia, and that's where Tarsus is. And so he goes right back to preaching again, okay? And so then he goes to the region of Syria and Cilicia, and he said that, you know, I was pretty much unknown in the Judean churches, the region of Jerusalem. They only knew that Paul was formerly persecuted Christians. Now they knew he was saved and preaching the gospel, and so they glorified God for the changes that he had made in Paul. Let's take a look at that first visit to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now in Acts chapter 9, you know, we looked at this already. You know, it starts out that Paul is persecuting the church. And he gets papers, authority from the temple priests, the Sadducees, to go to Damascus because Greek-speaking Jewish Christians were now being persecuted. Stephen had been executed. Paul held the garments. He approved of it. Now he's going to Damascus to kill more Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to get them in prison, to get them killed. But he meets this guy on the road to Damascus. And this guy is a guy that if you meet this guy, your life is never the same. His name is the Lord Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. God the Son become a man. And that's why Paul's acting like, man, if your life is not transformed, James is arguing that in his letter as well. If you know, James is saying, if your life is not transformed and you're not bearing fruit for God's kingdom, what makes you think that I'm going to believe you met my big brother Jesus? You met my big brother Jesus, everything changes. Well, and that's where did James get converted? I mean, these were stubborn guys. What did it take for James to get converted, to trust in Jesus for salvation? What did it take Paul to change, to trust in Jesus for salvation? It took Jesus coming off the throne and appearing to them. And so when Jesus appeared to James, it was like, okay, big brother, I'm rethinking everything right now. Okay? And so all James had to do, but these guys did not walk with Jesus for 3.5 years. James and Paul and, you know, Saul, they didn't walk with Jesus for 3.5 years, but they studied the Old Testament. They probably memorized the entire Old Testament. So it was just like, okay, now that, you know, I don't need to go to seminary. Now that I know you're the Savior, I just got to rethink you know, James is like, I got to rethink everything you said, everything you did throughout our lives together. And then both James and Paul said, I got to reinterpret the Old Testament now. I was looking for rules and regulations and technicalities, and now I'm finding out the Old Testament is all about you, Jesus. And so Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus, and then Ananias, this Christian guy who's in Damascus, he's probably on the top of Paul's wanted list, and the Lord tells Ananias, okay, Saul's coming up here, and you need to baptize him. And so Ananias is like, okay, wait. This is Saul, the guy who's coming here to kill people like me, to kill me and my Christian friends. And it's like, the Lord's like, hey, yeah, I've commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's almost like he threw it in to reassure Ananias. He's going to suffer a lot, you know. He's not getting away scot-free. He's going to suffer a lot for the cause of the gospel. And so Saul is blind for 3 days, did a lot of thinking during those 3 days. He gets baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. The scales fall off his eyes. So we pick it up in verse 19 of Acts 9. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ, the Messiah, in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So he's saying not only is Jesus the Messiah, but he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Okay? He is God become a man. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name of Jesus in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. By the way, when you're serving God, don't let people bring up your pre-Jesus days and hold that against you. How could this guy be preaching Jesus? He used to persecute the church. Hey, don't let, you know, let people know, you know, I did rotten stuff. Jesus washed me and cleansed me. He's not done with me yet, but I'm not who I used to be. That old guy is dead. You know? St. Augustine was a very immoral man before he got saved. And in his confessions, he said he was walking down the street one day, and a woman that he had been immoral with saw him and said, hello, Augustine, and he kept walking, looked straight ahead. And then she ran after him and said, Augustine, Augustine, and he kept walking. And then she grabbed him by the shoulder and turned him around. She said, Augustine, it is I. And he said, yes, but it is not I. And he just kept walking. Okay? He understood the old Augustine is dead and buried. And the evil one whispers to him. He said, no, the old Phil Fernandez, he's not dead. He's not dead. You're the same guy you used to be. No, I'm not. You know, I might look in the mirror and say, I look like the same guy I used to be, only a lot older, a lot more wrinkles and gray hair. The muscles are kind of sagging now. But basically, I look like the same guy. Yeah, but that guy's dead. Don't live by sight. Live by faith. Trust God at his word. Amen. If God says the old you is dead, and the evil one's saying, no, the old you is still alive, just look in the mirror, who are you going to believe? You got to trust God at his word. But by the way, Paul would never hide the fact of who he used to be before Jesus came in. He said, I was the chief of all the sinners. I persecuted the church. But then it caused people, you're going to see, it caused people to rejoice. Wow, if God could change Saul, he could change us. So he was preaching in Damascus that Jesus is the Christ. Now, during this time, this is a 3-year period, he also spends some time in Arabia. We learned that from Galatians. Okay? Verse 23, now after many days were passed, and Luke doesn't tell us exactly how many days, but apparently it's 3 years. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So he spent time in Damascus, but also in Arabia, preaching the gospel. And now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a basket. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, there's the first visit to Jerusalem after being saved. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. I remember right here at the school, an elementary school teacher got a Bible question she couldn't answer, so she sent three of her students down to the weight room to ask me the question. And the question was, did the apostles have a hard time forgiving Paul, who had been Saul the persecutor? And I said, I told him to tell her, well, if they had a hard time forgiving him, the Bible doesn't mention that anywhere. So no, I don't think they had a hard time forgiving. I think they understood grace. Some of us don't understand grace. Some of us were, you know, hurt by people, and the people turned to Christ, and we still can't forgive them. We got to understand grace. We got to forgive others. The apostles understood that Paul was a new man. Now, they were afraid of him, we're going to find out. Just in case he really didn't get saved. I don't want the secret agent in our midst. You know, so they were afraid of him. So it's kind of, it's like, hey, I want to hang out with you guys. And they're like, wish I could, but, you know, I told my buddy I was going to watch the football game or something. Maybe to call me tomorrow and stuff. And, you know, and then you go to with your buddy and say, yeah, change my number. And, so thank God for Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. We probably all had a Barnabas out there somewhere. When we're feeling down, battered, and beaten, we get that encouragement. Kenny, after every sermon I preach, he gives me a big hug and thanks me and encourages me. And my wife encourages me. She believed me when nobody else believed in me. And but I said, if there's anybody in the Bible who had a hard time forgiving Paul, guess who it was? Paul. He can, you know, if I was Paul, I would just say, hey, look, man, I have full-blown apostolic authority. Nothing else needs to be said. Instead, he would say things like, well, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the chief one. I'm on the top of the list. You know, Paul's the kind of guy, you know, I feel, oh, I had a busy week last week, you know. But I still got about 5 or 6 hours of sleep a night. Paul, some nights, didn't get any sleep. Sometimes he'd get maybe 2 hours of sleep. But there were probably sometimes when he got 2 hours of sleep and he still had a tough time sleeping because he thought of all those good, godly people that died because of him. But Paul understood. So you know what the evil one would say to Paul? Okay, Paul, just give up then. You're a loser. Jesus saved you. Just slime into heaven because God can't use you because look at who you used to be. You know, Satan had me convinced God would never call me to preach because of my past. You know, I was a boxer and a former Marine, so I thought, and then a police officer, I thought God was just going to have me wrestle with drunks and cuff them the rest of my life, even though all I wanted to do was study the Word and teach others. And, but Saul, the evil one would say, Saul, you're no good. Look at all those innocent people you had killed. And, but Saul understood, I was commissioned by the King. I was commissioned by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. So I'm not going to listen to you, evil one. And Saul could say, I can't undo the bad things that I did before, but I got today. I can't change yesterday. And this applies to us too. I can't change yesterday, but I got today and tomorrow and the rest of my life. And so I heard a lot of people in the past, but all I could do is say, this day, Jesus, I will live for you, and with every ounce of strength, I will serve you and impact the lives of others. When I was with the sub-base police department, I would arrest guys, and I'd have Navy guys that, you know, got drunk, got in a fight, did something stupid, And now they're really, you know, they're weeping. Their career's out the window. And I tell them, I say, look, you can't change what you just did. But you got the rest of the night, you got tomorrow, and you got the rest of your life. And you can't change what just happened. You got to suffer the consequences for that. You know, and then I'd look for an opportunity to share Jesus with them and all. And so here's Saul, his first visit in Jerusalem. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, okay? But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So they were like, man, I don't know. He's probably a secret agent. But Barnabas, son of encouragement, oh, we needed Barnabases. Okay? Kenny is suffering. Bill Gremmert is suffering. They're pretty much bedridden at this point. Suffering horribly, okay? But believe me, they're prayer warriors and they're encouragers. And so you need some encouragement, call them up and see if they're okay with a visit. You go there, you will get some encouragement visiting these brothers. And I would have quit the ministry long ago without encouragement from my wife and encouragement from others. Okay? There are guys and gals in this church that I respect more than I respect myself. And the fact that they would call me pastor says, you know what? When the evil one says, you're not really a pastor. You know, I think about people like Kenny and Bill Gremmert and some of the people in this room. And I say, well, I must be called to preach. Because look at these godly people. My spiritual heroes in the faith. And they encourage me. We need Barnabases. If you're not a Barnabas, become a Barnabas. If you got the gift of encouragement, please use it. But encourage me to encourage people to be godly. Don't encourage people to water down the gospel. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. They didn't even want to see the dude. So Barnabas grabbed him and said, come on, Paul, we're going to go meet these guys. But now we find out that the only first level apostles he actually met during his first visit was Peter and James, the half-brother of Jesus. But don't forget, they were starting to call their colleagues apostles too. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and now he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Do you know, sometimes Paul loved sharing his gospel message, usually when he was his testimony, how he got saved. But usually he was on trial. And he was using testimonial apologetics, defending the faith by how Jesus changed his life and saved him. If everybody's afraid of you and they don't believe you're a real disciple, they think you're a secret agent, you can't share your testimony. But a son of encouragement like Barnabas can come alongside and say, come on, Paul, I'll share your testimony with them. Okay? And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So now they're trusting him. Now it's late at night and somebody walks in the door and like, who's that? Oh, that's right. Paul's always out preaching late. And it's like, no concern, because Barnabas. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Those were the Greek-speaking Jews who rejected Jesus. They were the ones who were behind the killing of Stephen and that first persecution that Saul had been part of. And so he went right back to his colleagues and was preaching Jesus. And these guys wanted blood. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. You think Paul wasn't smart enough to know that was going to happen? When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So they basically said, hey, we love you, Paul. Now we trust you. You're a brother in the Lord, but we got to get you out of town. You're a dead man. So if you look at your maps again, they sent him down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, this is Caesarea Maritime, Caesarea on the Sea. And it's to the north, but the Bible says they went down. That's because Jerusalem's on higher ground. Okay? So they went down to Caesarea, and then they sent them all the way up to Cilicia, where Tarsus is, back to Tarsus. And so now he's back in back where he was born. By the way, Paul says he was born in Tarsus, but he actually grew up in Jerusalem, being trained under Gamaliel. So so Saul here, he was unknown in the Judean churches in the region and of Jerusalem. They only knew he was the one who had persecuted the church. And so that's how Galatians chapter 1 ends. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Look how God changes lives. Look how Jesus changes lives. Now we'll just get started on chapter 2. We're not going to get deep into it, but it's the second, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. So verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, one of his colleagues. So now 14 years, I think it's 14 years after his conversion. So I don't think it's 3 plus 14. You say, look, 3 years after I got saved, which is probably a year after Jesus was crucified. So Jesus was crucified about 30 AD. He's saying about 31 AD, I visited Jerusalem. No, 31 AD, I got saved. 34 AD, I visited Jerusalem. 14 years after getting saved, so now 45 AD, I visited Jerusalem a second time. It's about 45, 46 AD, 14 years after his conversion, Paul visited Jerusalem a second time. That's all also mentioned in Acts. Verse 2, he says, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them, the leaders in the Jerusalem church, the gospel, that gospel, good news of salvation through Jesus, which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he's humble enough to say, look, let's share notes. It's been 11 years since I've seen you guys. Let's make sure I'm still preaching the same gospel message that you're preaching. And Paul has systematized more of his doctrine during his time period. I want to just check notes and make sure we're preaching the same gospel message. Now, we're gonna look next week at Acts 11, 25 to 30 and Acts 12, 25, because that's the second visit of Paul and Barnabas. And he tells us he brought Titus to Jerusalem. And he says he went up by revelation. You go to Acts 11, you find out it was Agabus' prophecy about the famine in Jerusalem. They said, we need to take a collection and go and help the saints in Jerusalem. That's the mother church. And who do they choose? Paul and Barnabas. But he went up by revelation, Agabus' revelation, and he shared his gospel with the Jerusalem leaders to confirm it was the same gospel that they preached, and it was. And we're going to see that they extended the right hand of fellowship. So we've got to diligently study the Bible. If we think, even Martin Luther referred to James's epistle as an epistle of straw because he had a hard time reconciling it with Paul's writings. And eventually he got to the point where he said, no, James belongs in the Bible, but you just can't preach James and Paul at the same time. Take a month off after preaching James and then preach Paul, and maybe your congregation will say, wait a minute, it sounds almost contradictory. Hey, we got to be diligent enough studying the Word to find out. They were defining some of their key terms differently, but they were preaching the same gospel message. You know, I remember one night at a Bible study, two guys got in a big argument, and one guy was trained in theology. I'm not going to mention any names, but one guy was trained in theology. So he was using the precise theological terms. The other brother loved the Word but was never trained in theology, so he was using some of those precise terms in a non-precise way, and it sounded like heresy. And they got in this big argument, this big debate, but I stopped them both, And I asked one guy, the guy who knew theology, define your terms. And then I asked the other guy who didn't study theology, define your terms. We found he was just using a different definition of the terms. They were actually agreeing, but they were defining their terms differently. When you deal with the cults, get them to define their terms. And so you can't force James to use Pauline terminology when Paul hadn't even started writing his letters yet. And but when they broke down, they defined their terms, they went from a Mike Tyson, Evander Holyfield stare down to recognizing, oh wait, you're preaching the same gospel I'm preaching. And they extended the right hand of fellowship, okay? But, you know, 66 books in the Bible, okay? They didn't have all of them written at that point. Some of them were not yet written. But the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of, you got to do your homework. You got to diligently study the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, to accurately handle the Word of God. And so there were guys listening to James and misunderstanding his message. And they were going around saying, yeah, if a Gentile wants to get saved, he has to first get circumcised, become a Jew, and then if he trusts in Jesus, he'll be saved. And Paul says that's a different gospel. Why? Because there's only one God and only one gospel and only one Savior. The law doesn't save. Jesus saves. And there's only one people of God. And Paul was concerned. He thought there was going to be a Jewish false church and a Gentile true church. Now, after the council in Jerusalem, he found out they're preaching the same Jesus and the same gospel as me. And it was a time to rejoice. And he took that decree with him. But this is before that. And so Paul clarifies, we are saved by Jesus. But Paul says in Colossians 2:8-10, we are complete in Christ. We're not saved by Jesus plus something else. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. You don't need anything more than Jesus. Now, let me tell you, you trust in Jesus alone for salvation, and all you have is Jesus. Yeah, everything's going to change. Everything will change. But Christians do good works not to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. You want the cause of salvation? His name is Jesus. You want good news? You know, the bad news, we're all sinners, we can't save ourselves. You want good news? You trust in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will not push you away. Amen. You can say, you don't understand though, Pastor Phil, what a bad guy I am. I don't care how bad you are. You weren't as bad as the Apostle Paul. Do you realize when I preached through Acts 9 years ago, it was right shortly after 9/11, and I described this religious fanatic who was having men, women, and children killed, responsible for their deaths because of his religious fanaticism. And listen, everybody was amen and amen and amen, amen. They thought I was talking about Osama bin Laden. So when I said, and his name was Saul of Tarsus, everything got quiet. You know why everything got quiet? We don't fully understand grace. Amen. So you come to me and say, hey, what I did, Jesus can never forgive. Believe me, you come to the Lord Jesus on bended knee, and he can forgive. You say, Pastor Phil, I was a rotten guy. Probably not as rotten as the Apostle Paul, but you come to Jesus on bended knee. You trust in him. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus alone. You know, we got a mess. You think I got nothing to say. I got nothing to talk about. Let me tell you something. Jesus saves. Oh, I read the newspaper. A lot of bad news out there. Let me tell you something. Jesus saves. You tell me my loved ones are dying. Or my loved one died. Or I lost my job. I got a message for you. Jesus saves. Not Jesus plus something else. Jesus saves. And you know what? He saves. He loves us enough to save us in the midst of our sin, but then he leaves us too much to leave us there. Jesus saves, and he transforms lives. We are saved by his grace, and then he calls us to service by his grace. We got to live for Jesus. He died for us. The least we could do is live for him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, thank you for these people who are here today who hunger for your truth. And they hunger for your words and your truth because they hunger for you. And what a privilege, what an honor to be their pastor. But I just pray, Lord, that they came here to hear your truth. They came here to hear the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus alone. May we all recognize, acknowledge, we're sinners, we can't save ourselves. The only thing we've earned is the eternal flames of hell. But Jesus saves. And so if we trust in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, if we trust in him alone for salvation, he will save us, and he'll begin through the power of the Holy Spirit to make the changes that need to be made in our life. And then the day will come when the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the day will come when he will take his stand upon the earth and make things right. Lord, we live in a fallen creation. We live in a bad news world. But you bring us the good news of salvation through Jesus. May we never water down the saving message, the gospel, the true gospel, the faith once for all offered to the saints. We've got nothing to offer our neighbors, our friends. We've got nothing to offer them except Jesus. May we proclaim that Jesus saves from the rooftops. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.